Well, thank you very much for making myself and Susanna and Lewis and Elliot so welcome over this weekend. It's been a real delight to see people from the 10 or 11 or so years ago that we were at St. Helens. Thank you all for your prayers and support as well as we've been serving in Tunbridge Wells. You may remember we came to the church family prayer meeting at St. Helens about last Christmas time. And the two main things that we asked you to pray for, which we began to pray for at our church, was that God would bring to us a new director of music who had a ministry sort of mind and heart and would understand the role of music in church as we would want to see it done. And also that God would bring to us somebody to help part-time, really, just with youth and children's work. And the normal sort of strategies of trying to make those prayers be answered didn't really lead anywhere, you know, so advertising and so forth led to nothing. But God did answer those prayers, actually, wonderfully. So just through me being speaking at a church somewhere, not even mentioning the issue of needing a music director, somebody came up to me at the end of the session to say that they'd love to come and help with music. And that person actually is a former member of St. Helens Church, and Simple's been very helpful in chatting to her about her role as she moves into St. Mark's Church. So that began 2 weeks ago. It's been going wonderfully. And in a similar way, there's a lovely story about how a really good Christian charity in Tunbridge Wells that works with schools couldn't find accommodation for one of their really good workers who comes from Tim Chapman's church in Sawston. And in the end, they contacted us, and it suddenly occurred to us where we could provide accommodation in return for a day or two's youth work. So again, wonderful answers to both those prayers. It's lovely to see how God works to build up a church in a way that has very little to do with my advertisement strategy and so forth. So thank you. A constant danger when one tries to teach on the issue of the Trinity is that we all come to the topic thinking that there's a big intellectual problem to solve. You know, how can there be one God who is three persons, each one of which is fully God? It seems like an insuperable intellectual problem. And if somebody gives a teaching seminar on the Trinity, where what they do is they lay out all the Bible verses that back up the fact that each one of the persons is God and that there is one God, I mean, it's a necessary thing to do. But the problem is that it plays into this idea that it's an intellectual problem. And once I've laid out the Bible verses in a neat way on a chart or a handout, you can see that your intellectual questions are answered and solved. And that sets up the problem for us in a way which appeals to our minds, our desires to understand. But is it the way to help us get to know the God who is Trinity? This chap was René Descartes. He famously asked himself, what is the basic building block upon an attitude to getting on in the world and understanding the world? You know, if I doubt everything and get down to the very base reality of what a person is, what do I say? Well, you probably all know, I what, therefore I am? I think, therefore I am. Quite right. I think, therefore I am. Putting the mind and understanding things very central to the idea of what is a person and how one gets on in life and how one solves problems and takes the next step in life. Now, this chap Augustine, again, he didn't look anything like this, but this is a painting of Augustine, which was, I guess, trying to pick up on some of the key attitudes of the 4th century church leader in North Africa. So Augustine here is a monk. He's in his study. There's a friend coming in the door, and people always noticed that Augustine always had friends around him. He was a very relational man, always talking to people, always reflecting on his friendships. And at the top of his desk there's like a statue or an ornament or something with three faces on it, which is clearly some sort of attempt to represent the Trinity. And then he's writing one of his books here, which helped build up the church. And stuck in his heart is three arrows. And I guess what the artist is trying to communicate there is that the love and the passion of this Trinitarian God is there right in front of him. And it's actually impacted his heart, represented by these three arrows. And his experience of God is being poured out in the books that he's writing for the upbuilding of the church. Now, why do I talk about this? Well, in a letter that Descartes wrote, he said to a friend that his famous saying, cogito ergo sum, I think therefore I am, he claimed that what he was writing was actually nothing other than a repetition of something that Augustine had written in one of his great books, The City of God, because Augustine had asked himself exactly the same question as Descartes had said. You know, if I doubt everything, if I say there's a basic building block upon which I can build my understanding of who I am as a person and how I look out in the world, you know, what would I say? And Augustine said, I something, therefore I am. He didn't say, I think, therefore I am in his book. He said, I love, therefore I am. If I doubt everything, if I peel back my reality to its basic building block, I find I am a being who cannot help but love. Now, Descartes said in his letter that these two things are basically the same thing. When I say I think, therefore I am, it's basically what Augustine said. But was he right? Was he right? You see, the artists who try to represent Descartes' view of humanity, which, remember, summed up the Enlightenment, the building blocks of the modern secular culture we live in today, represented by something like that, isn't it? A thinker, thinking. And the most striking thing about the artist's image of the thinker, the person who is defined by their ability to solve problems and understand things, the most striking feature, I think, is that he is on his own. You think on your own, the solitary human being, thinking. But I love, therefore I am. Love speaks of something different, doesn't it? Ukrainian artist produced this incredible installation in the Nevada desert, just this year. It's a huge, big installation. You can see the people there in the background, tiny people. Two huge big frameworks of people fallen out, angry, grumpy, with their backs turned to each other. And then inside the people are two little sort of babies. Actually, they light up in the dark. It makes an incredible sight. And they're reaching out to each other, wanting to have relationship, wanting to connect, wanting to love, wanting to have intimacy. It's an incredible piece of artwork saying that, I guess, people, we fall out, we fight, we argue. Our relationships get fractured and broken. We live in a fallen world. And yet we were made to love. There's something in us that cannot help but still just reach out to the other person. Indeed, reach out to the God who made us. We were designed to love. And I guess in contrast to Descartes' vision of humanity, the thinker on his own, the person who's designed by God to love is always reaching out in relationship to the other. Even though it's a fallen world, and we often find that we get it wrong and we turn our backs. So what I'm keen to avoid is teaching about the Trinity in a way that plays into the Descartes vision of reality, that we are primarily intellectual beings with a great problem to solve. How can I understand this problem that is God? No. The first calling in Jesus' vision for us is that we would love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, and strength. There's things to understand. There are things to understand. But to try and put it in a frame that draws out of us the love and the wonder and the awe at the God who is Trinity. Before we look at some of the details about what it means for God to be a God of intimate three personhood, I'd like us to see that even if there's things we don't understand about the Bible's teaching about Trinity, as Christian people, we cannot help but assume the Trinitarian intimacy at every point of the Christian life. When it comes to any important area of what we do as Christians, if we pause and reflect on the Bible and reflect on our experience, we find the Trinitarian God is already there at work. A lot of what I'm going to share in this little section comes really, it's my own sort of application of a book by a guy called Fred Sanders, The Deep Things of God. And here he says this under section two. Nothing we do as evangelical Christians makes sense if it is divorced from a strong experiential and doctrinal grasp of the coordinated work of Jesus and the Spirit, worked out against the horizon of the Father's love. Forget the Trinity, and you forget why we do what we do. You forget who we are as gospel Christians. You forget how we got to be like we are. He's saying that the Trinitarian, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, at every important point of the Christian life, they are all at work. And if we forget that, or if we lose sight of that, we lose sight of something that is absolutely essential to the robustness and the reality of the gospel message. As Jesus hung on the cross, the Father, the Spirit's work bringing that to us, all of these things come together at every important point. The Trinity, then, is essential for our understanding of our identity as Christians and as people. We were made to love. The God we were made to love is the Trinitarian God. It's essential for our understanding of our identity. A big problem in today's culture, is it not? People have there's a crisis of identity. Think of Glyn Harrison, who's just published a Cambridge paper. He is the Regius Professor of Psychiatry at Bristol University. He was the chair of the Royal Psychiatric Association. Very, very highly qualified gentleman in his field. Who am I today? The modern crisis of identity. Quote, in June 2015, the parents of Rachel DeLisle, a 37-year-old white civil rights activist, was outed for falsely portraying herself as black. She refused to back down, maintaining that she still identifies as black despite having white skin. A few months later, a transgender father of seven children reportedly left his wife and family in Toronto to start a new life as a six-year-old girl. The concept of species dysphoria has entered the vocabulary for the first time, a 20-year-old Norwegian woman who claimed to have been born into the wrong species. These are extreme examples, subject to sensationalist reporting, and we do not know the complex personal realities that lie behind them. They are, however, cited because they illustrate today's most influential ideology, the repudiation of a given identity in favour of self-identification. We have come to understand identity as fundamentally premised on a person's freedom to choose his or her own meaning and own form of life. The right to identify myself is becoming one of the most defining features of modern life. There is a crisis in identity. And Fred Sanders is saying, if we as evangelical gospel Christians forget the doctrine of the Trinity, then we forget the loving intimacy that surrounds every point of our Christian gospel message and our Christian praxis, which gives us the identity our hearts cry out for, a God worthy of our love, who enables our love to him, who draws it out of renewed hearts filled by his Spirit. So let me just show you the way the Bible assumes, underneath the fabric of text after text after text, the Trinitarian work of God at, for example, the point of conversion 2.1. Iceberg, simple illustration. A huge amount of the iceberg is under the sea, the Trinity. And creeping up out of the top, out of the fabric of the narrative of the Bible texts, we see conversion. I mean, so important to everything we do as Christians. We're trying to help people become Christians. Have a look at 1 Peter 1 verse 3 with me. We are born again, are we not, in conversion? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God the Father, Jesus Christ. And when we are born again, it is into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. The Father and the Son are both present as people are born again into a living hope. Or Colossians 1:12. back a bit, Colossians 1:12. We give thanks to the Father, who has done what? Who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. The Father transfers us into the kingdom of his Son. We can't understand the transfer unless we understand that there is a Father, there is a Son. It's just there, it's just assumed under the very fabric of the text. Or Matthew 11:27. When people are converted, they are given new sight to see truth. 11:27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. When eyes are opened, it is the work of the Father. It is the work of the Son. And a person's eyes may be opened and they don't understand at that point the role of the Father or of the Son. But isn't helping them understand what has happened to them part of our calling and our responsibility to help them mature and grow in the faith? If they know nothing of the work of the Father or the Son, they don't understand what's happened to them. John 5:21. Wonderful words. Jesus says, as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Who is it who converted us? Well, the Father gave us life. The Son gave us life. Both at work. And if I reduce my understanding of the gospel down in a way that I only am aware of the work of the Son or of the Father, it's a sub-biblical gospel. It's not as rich and as deep as the gospel which is assumed at each page of the Bible. Or finally, we could look at many texts on this theme, but John 6:63, just over the page. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. So that's the Spirit who gives new life. But second half of the verse, the words that I have spoken to you, says Jesus, are spirit and life. Well, who is it who gives us life then? Is it the Spirit who gives life? Or is it Jesus with his words? Both. The Father, the Son, the Spirit. When the Bible describes what has happened to us when we were converted and born again, all are present, all are at work. It's assumed. Prayer, prayer. John 15:16. And I think I've put the wrong verse down. I checked these so carefully. Sorry, move on. Romans 8. I do apologise. Romans 8. Romans 8:15. The Apostle Paul says, Romans 8:15, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back again into fear, but received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. When Romans 8 talks about the experience of prayer, we are given a vision of being welcomed into a conversation where the Spirit himself is in us, crying out to the Father, testifying to us that we have been adopted into his family as sons alongside the Son, Jesus Christ. Now, this vision of prayer, it's Trinitarian. And there's numbers of other places in the New Testament we could see the same thing occur. But it's such a bigger vision of prayer than I so often have. I so often think of a church prayer meeting as something I come along to. Or the daily prayer can so easily become a duty, a routine. but a Trinitarian vision of prayer. We're being welcomed into the eternal conversation of love between the Father, Son, and Spirit. It's an incredible privilege, an incredible delight, an incredible joy. And recapturing the centrality of the Trinity throughout the story of the Bible is one of the ways that we can recapture that passion to talk to the Father through the Son in the power of the Spirit. Prayer is Trinitarian. Or what about mission? Now, it is absolutely essential that we build our churches around reaching out to others to share with them the good news of Jesus Christ. But is that assumed in the New Testament to be a Trinitarian work? Well, yes, it is. Turn to the famous passage at the end of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 28. Matthew 28. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, there is one of the famous Trinitarian references there in the words of Jesus, "in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit." But there's even more hiding just underneath the surface of this text. Because Jesus says, you go, you leave me and tell people about me, but I'm going to be with you. And how is Jesus going to be with us as we go out in mission? Well, we know from John's Gospel, he sends his Spirit. He is present with us by his Spirit. So this act of going out in mission with Jesus by our side, it draws us into a deeper and richer experience of the Trinity. There's a sense in which Jesus is with us by his Spirit when we go out in mission that is special. It's got a special promise attached to it. And if we lose sight of that, if we reduce mission down to, I have a gospel outline which I tell people, and all of my energy and focus is built around trying to find ways to spread that wider afield. Or if it's all just thought of as, I invite people to a course, and we have to think about that. We have to be strategic. We have to put effort in. But if I lose the sight that this mission is actually something I engage in with the whole Trinity surrounding me, at work themselves, I lose something of the spiritual reality of Jesus with me in that great task and endeavour. What about hearing God speak through Scripture? I'm really delighted that our church has been discussing how can we sum up our mission and what we're trying to do as a church. And as they've reflected on their experiences over the last few years, they've, at the moment where they are, is saying, we'd like to say that our mission as a church is hearing God speak, building his people. And there's something quite lovely about a church saying, before we go and do things, we want to say to ourselves and to anybody that wants to join us, our mission is actually just to stop, shut up, and listen to what God says through the Bible. And then we will go out and build his people. There's something quite beautiful about it. Now, obviously, that conversation happened after I insisted that we weren't allowed to copy St. Helens Church mission statement, which they all really liked. So, but how do we understand what it means to hear God speak to us through Scripture? Well, we need to see that just underneath the surface of the iceberg is the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit at work. 2 Timothy 3:16, you don't need to look it up, you know it. Scripture is God-breathed. God-breathed. The very words of the text are carried out on the spirit of the breath of God himself, the God who spoke and created the universe in Genesis 1. The Spirit is there at work in the formation of the actual words which went on the text. John 16:12, have a look at that, please. John 16:12. Jesus talking to the apostles before he goes to the cross, and he describes what will happen after his death. John 16:12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. So as the Apostle John was led by the Spirit to write the book of John, the Spirit himself was bringing to John the things that belong to Jesus, which actually were given to the Son by the Father. The Father, Son, and Spirit all at work in bringing to fruition the Word through which we hear God speak. An incredible reference there to Father, Son, and Spirit all at work in the formation of the scriptural text. Hebrews 10:15. That text in John, Jesus clearly thinks it is an important thing for his people to know that the Trinity is at work in the formation of the gospel account. But the Hebrews passage is different because it's almost an aside. Hebrews 10:15. Hebrews 10:15, about to quote a verse in the Old Testament. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, present tense, the Old Testament text, the Holy Spirit speaking in the present, as the author of Hebrews cites it. And of course, the text in the Old Testament comes from the prophet, prefaced with, thus says the Lord. So in the Old Testament, it is the Lord speaking. And now Hebrews says, it's the Spirit speaking still today. The Trinity at work in the formation of the Bible and enabling us to hear the Spirit speak today. We could multiply those verses many, many times, but just one final verse, 2 John 9. It's easy to forget the books in the Bible, which are only one chapter. I once did a sermon series, actually, on the one chapter books of the Bible. It's good fun. I commend it to you. 2 John chapter 9. 2 John verse 9, sorry. Yes, I haven't discovered further chapters. 2 John verse 9. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, well, what would we say? Anybody who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ doesn't have Christ or has misunderstood Jesus. But the Apostle John says doesn't have God. You see, he so naturally moves between the teaching which is written. And when you understand and believe the teaching, you have Jesus. Oh, well, you have God. It's a Trinitarian work at every point. So we may not realize it. We may not be able to explain it in every detail. But we were made to love a God who is Trinity, who is Father, Son, and Spirit. And whether we understand it or not, if we have been converted, if we are people of prayer, if we are people who care about mission, if we are people who hunger to hear God speak through Scripture, then we're Trinitarian Christians. And the more we can own that and let people know about that, the more secure and the more explicit our knowledge and our love of the God who made us will be. I've been at pains over the course of these three sessions to try to suggest to you that we must engage in systematic theology in order to talk about issues like the Trinity, because there is no book in the Bible about the Trinity with that as the main point. We're forced to gather up little evidences and little hints and assumptions from the whole canon of Scripture and draw them together. And I think that many of us have struggled, myself included, with experiencing systematic theology, which when I experienced it in my first theology degree at university, the way it was done was taking on board all of the philosophical assumptions of the secular world and then sort of using them to try to explain Christianity. And that wasn't very helpful. When I experienced systematic theology from most evangelical Christians in Britain today who do it and care about it, what I find is adherence to some sort of confession from church history, the Westminster Confession or one of the other ones, the Belgian, French, Helvetica Confession, I don't know. And statements made from church history backed up by lots of Bible verses. And inevitably, when you begin to dig into the Bible verses, you find they don't quite fit. It's all sort of a bit forced. Or you agree with this bit of the confession, but this other bit just doesn't seem quite right. None of them are perfect. And so it just feels very fragile. And it feels like the Bible is being used to sort of prove a point that really it just doesn't quite fit. And when you go down that route of systematic theology, what you also usually find is things get awfully, awfully complicated. And the topics that are talked about, things are pared apart and refined with such nuanced philosophical language. You move so far away from the Bible and what we recognize as normal evangelical concerns, it just doesn't seem right. So I've been at pains to say we don't have to do systematic theology in those ways. There are better ways to do it. We have to if we're going to talk about things like the Trinity, if we're going to expose the assumptions that underlie the biblical theology in the books of the Bible. But we can do it in a way which takes much more of a cue from the plot line of the Bible, which allows the themes that we work with to be the themes that are major themes in the Bible plot line. And so intimacy, a God of intimacy, a key concept which opens up the idea that there is a Father, a Son, and a Spirit that we are called to love, that there's an eternal relationship of love between them. Well, that theme of intimacy is a theme that runs through the whole Bible. We don't find ourselves called to be the Cartesian thinker on our own, solving problems, just understanding everything and mastering the material in the Bible. We find as we go through the story of the Bible, a story of a call to love God and a God who is love. We find in creation that he made Adam and Eve and he walked through the garden. He was near them. He was with them. He called them into relationship with them. He spoke to them. We find in the story of the fall, we find great anguish and pain as relationships are broken. It's so sad to see it. To see God's own reflection on it a few chapters later. His heart is grieved that he even made mankind. Such sadness in his heart. We see in the story of Abraham that God engaged with him in a personal way. He didn't just call down wrath upon Sodom and Gomorrah. He had a conversation with Abraham about it first. He drew him into a knowledge of his plans and his concerns, a God of intimacy and relationship. We see in the Exodus narrative that God gave a law to his people, revealing what he cares about, what he wants, so that they could get to know him better. We saw in the sacrifices, that great temple system which was instituted in embryonic form under Moses. We see that God works to open a way back to him. There's going to be a way back into relationship. We see in the stories of the kings in the Old Testament that God's plan for bringing us back into relationship would in some way depend upon a king who would have a perfect relationship with God, the Father, and that he would help others to join in the family. So intimate, so relational. We see in the exile that even when God brings down his wrath upon his people and removes from them all of the religious paraphernalia which they thought helped them, it's all gone. You find some individuals who find it is possible to have a relationship with God even in Babylon. Daniel, able to have a relationship with God, able to work for him there. Jeremiah, do good in the city, settle down. The relationship with God was still there, even in exile. The prophets, well, God spoke in such a personal way to his people through them. Many of the great passages in the Old Testament come in the prophets and they are speaking of an intimate, yearning love that God has for his people. The shepherd of Isaiah, the bride of Ezekiel, Hosea. And then God comes to earth as a human being in the Gospels, the incarnation, God with us. And in this time, the Son himself is actually stepping out onto the stage of the world. We are seeing God opening up for us the mystery of who he is in his intimate Trinitarian relationships. And then on the cross, the Son dies. And how are we encouraged to understand what is happening? Well, it's a son crying out, my Father, my Father. You see, the Trinitarian relationships come center stage as we are invited to mourn the pierced one in the language of Zechariah. And then as we are sent out in this great age of mission, we saw in Matthew 28, it is a Trinitarian mission. The Father, Son, and Spirit are at work as we call people into relationship with that God. And we're asking them to look forward to the future, to the day of judgment, which will be so horrific. All these pictures taken from various children's Bibles, couldn't find a picture of hell. So I had to take one from that's Blake's picture of Dante. We don't talk about it, we don't teach it, you know, to the kids. It's not in the kids' Bible usually. But why will it be so awful? Why so terrible? Because we were made for the love of others and the love of God. And all of that is removed as we are deformed, as the God we were made for steps back. And he is present to punish rather than to love. Such regret, such loss, such anguish. And why is the new creation so wonderful? Because we will see him. We're not at home. We miss him. We long to see him. And the Father will wipe away every tear. The Son will be on the throne. We can gather around him together as the international community who love him, who've been purchased by him. At every point of the Bible story, God reveals himself as a God of love and intimacy. And there's much we don't understand, but in everything we do and believe as evangelical Bible Christians, it is the Trinity at work at every point. The more we realize that, we turn over the page to section 4. The more we realize that and can articulate that, and can point to Bible texts in which the Trinity peeps through, the more we understand the reality of our experience. You know, the conversion is a great example. You know, the person becomes a Christian, they don't understand the role of the Father and the Son and the Spirit in opening their eyes. But if we help them understand it from the Bible, then their conversion is so much more secure. A much better way of helping people to be secure in their assurance than inviting them to come up to the front of church every couple of weeks to profess faith again, that old model. Let's teach them about the Trinity. That brings assurance. Let me just show you a few texts in the Bible where we see the intimate relationships of love between Father, Son, and Spirit exposed for our worship. Not primarily our understanding and our mastery, but for our sense of awe and privilege that we are allowed to come near to these things. God is ultimately Father, Son, Spirit. Have a look at Mark 1:11, please. Baptism of Jesus. A voice came down from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." The Father speaks, and he just wants people to know, "I love my Son." The adventure is beginning in Mark chapter 1. The warrior king has stepped onto the stage of history, and he's going to do battle with the strong man to release the captives. And before the battle begins, the Father just wants people to know, "I love him. I want you to know that. He is not just a rugged individual. He's not just one who's going to solve problems. He is the Son I love." John 3:35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. What is God like? He is a father who has a son and he loves him. I've come across numbers of men in ministry down in Tunbridge Wells who owned large businesses that leave them to their sons. I have not yet come across one who was happy with the outcome of the decision. It seems to be a parable. But the father leaves everything to his son, trusts him with every decision, And he loves what he does with creation. The Father loves the Son and gives him everything. What about the Son's relationship? Well, John 14, 31. I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. The Son loves the Father. He does what the Father wants, not out of a sense of duty, not because the Father has pure power and authority over him, but because the Son loves the Father. And he wants the world to know that. It's interesting, isn't it? It's not something we often tell people. Our gospel message, did you know at the center of the universe there is a Son who loves his Father? Not the way we normally put it, but Jesus says, I want the world to know this. I want them to know I love my Father. Romans 15, 30. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers. The Spirit, as Jim Packer so beautifully put it, is the shy member of the Trinity. God coming near to us, bringing his love into our hearts in ways that are tangible, intimate, appropriate for the circumstances of each person. And so it's not surprising that when the Spirit's love is mentioned, it's just carefully mentioned in a slightly more passive, slightly more oblique way. We are told in a number of very direct passages, the Father loves the Son. This is my beloved Son. We're only told in one or two verses, the Son loves the Father. And then when the Spirit's love is talked about, it's put in a passive way, the love of the Spirit. A little bit ambiguous, because the Spirit's love is for the Father and the Son, and actually for us, because it is the Spirit's role to draw us into this eternal love relationship that exists at the center of the universe between the Father, Son, and Spirit. But all three members of the Trinity are described in Scripture as loving each other. And that love is a love which opens itself up to others. Not the solitary, rugged individual solving problems or thinking, but a relationship at the center of the universe. When people ignore God and push him away, it's usually a God of pure authority and power that they resent. And they don't realize that the God who is there is Father, Son, and Spirit. And what a tragedy, actually, that as Bible-believing Christians, who at every point of everything we do depend upon the love of the Father, Son, and Spirit, we often don't realize it that much ourselves. And we sort of rework things into a message which is just about one member of the Trinity, or which is more dependent upon what we do for him than his overflow of love for us. So easy to do. Each one of the Father, Son, and Spirit do have different roles in the great work of salvation that we are caught up in. If you glance down at your sheets, you'll see Fred Sanders gives a chart which is about half the size of this in his book, covering two members of the Trinity. I've expanded it to cover all three and added in further ones. There's much more that could be done. You could put Bible verses alongside each one of those comments. But what does the Bible describe the Father, Son, and Spirit doing? Well, the Father plans. The Son is incarnated, becomes a human. The Spirit indwells us. See, slightly different roles, but all working together. The Son doesn't just venture out on his own, a crazy mission that that the Father and the Spirit don't know anything about. No, the Father plans and sends. And that mission is not something that he's going to, like so many plans and enterprises today, I'm going to set out and try and make it work, and I don't know where it'll land or how successful it'll be. No, the Spirit guarantees that the results of the mission will be effectively applied to every person that God calls. The Spirit will indwell. The Father oversees the plan. The Son implements it. the Spirit enables our response to it. The Father creates human nature. The Son assumes human nature. The Spirit enlivens human nature. Just take a moment and turn to the person next to you and just chat for a moment and ask each other, is there one member of the Trinity, Father, Son, or Spirit, that in my attitude to the Christian life, I tend to focus on, who fills the horizon of what I do and think and believe? And is there a member of the Trinity that I might not pay so much attention to? And maybe that chart will help you discern where you are on that pattern. Just a few minutes. Okay, well, that's just to get you thinking about that issue. It is possible to focus on any one of the members of the Trinity and to sort of forget about the other two. And it's possible to construct an entire spirituality around focusing all the time on the Father's providential oversight of life, or to focus exclusively upon what Jesus did for us on the cross without really taking on board deeply the work of the Father and the Spirit surrounding that. And of course, it's possible to focus on the work of the Spirit in a way that divorces it from the work of the Father and the Son. I think sometimes there's a personalities at work there. My personal outlook on life and my character and temperament can draw me towards one of those streams. Of course, churches can build themselves around one of those, and just where I end up and what's going on in my life can push me towards one or the other. Biblical Christianity, gospel Christianity, assumes at every point the value and the work of Father, Son, and Spirit, drawing us into that eternal love relationship at the centre of the universe. And in the end, we were made to love that Trinitarian God. And we spent our first session over the weekend thinking about our own created desires for power and for intimacy, the way God made us like that, but it's damaged by the fall. And we've seen that the God who is there is a God of infinite power. But in addition, he is a God of intimacy, because that God is not just one. He is not just the Lord in a solitary way. When he unfolds his revelation to us in Christ, we find he is Father, Son, and Spirit. So he is a God of infinite, tender intimacy. And it's not possible for us to know that God without having a fresh look at ourselves and realizing that we in some ways fall short of what we should be. And in other ways, we were designed to welcome that God into our hearts. That quote that we opened with from Calvin: nobody can look upon himself without immediately turning his thoughts to contemplate God in whom we live and move. And Augustine, in his Confessions, is hearing the truth about oneself from you any different from knowing oneself? Is hearing about God any different from having a fresh understanding of what I really am in this world? In his Confessions, Augustine famously said, "My heart is restless until it rests in you." And over the course of these three sessions, we've just been trying to present ourselves with a fresh vision of ourselves and of God, all focused on ultimately getting us to the point where we're ready to be more open to the Father, Son, and Spirit who calls us into an eternal loving relationship with himself. There is, 5.1, great practical benefit for our ministries and our lives in making the Trinitarian assumptions of the Bible explicit. Of course, somebody is converted if they don't understand the role of the Father or the Spirit in their conversion, and they only understand that Jesus died for them, they are converted. But they are more secure in their assurance when they know and see the work of the Father, Son, and Spirit. And since God has revealed these things in the Bible to us, well, therefore our good, it is our responsibility to work at them, to learn them, to find out what he has spoken to us in every page. There's great benefit to us in making these Trinitarian assumptions explicit. Even in mission, I haven't done a university mission for a few years now, but there was a time where I did quite a lot of them. And I found it quite helpful to actually say to the non-Christian students present in the auditorium that God is at work here in a way that I don't fully understand and that you don't fully understand. So they can very easily think, as I'm talking about the historical evidence for Luke's gospel or something, that it's about me presenting the evidence and them evaluating the evidence and taking a decision. But instead, what I would tend to say is, look, well, here's three or four of the evidences. I'd like you to think about them. And as you do that, just be aware that when people do this, God's Spirit often is at work and he begins to niggle away at you and make you realize that though you can't rightly evaluate all the evidence, and though you don't understand everything, he's there, he's calling you, he's at work in your life. And it's up to you to not run away from that, but to let God work in you. You see, just it lets the students know that I don't think this is just about me explaining and me sort of pressuring and me answering their problems and moving them to where I want them. It's a supernatural work. It's a Trinitarian work. And for the preacher to let the listener know that he believes that it's a conversation between God and people, it's very powerful. And God can use it in all kinds of ways. So making the Trinitarian assumptions explicit is really practically powerful in our ministries at every point. 5.2, God's love that we've seen in the Trinity comes into the arena of our deepest longings and desires in life. We see this, for example, in the book of Romans. Romans 5, verse 5, one of Augustine's favourite verses. So having shown us his love for us on the cross, that love of God is poured into our hearts, Romans 5, 5, through the Holy Spirit. Now, what is the arena of our life that love is made real to? Well, of course, the word heart is not a word that is new in the narrative of Romans. Back in chapter 1, the heart is the place where the deepest desires for what a person perceives as completion and joy and fulfillment, particularly in the sexual arena, is described. So Romans 1, 22. Claiming to wise, they became fools, exchanged the glory of God for mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, 24, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to dishonouring themselves. So in that deepest realm of longing, in that place of deepest desire for what's perceived as completion, taken to the wrong place in Romans 1, that is the very place the Holy Spirit pours out the love of God. So it goes very, very deep, very, very deep. The outworking of it in life, of course, is imperfect until we reach the new creation. But where does God's love come to us? Well, not just sort of just my fingertip, not just my hair, but into my heart, that place of deepest longings and desires and passions. If this knowledge and experience of the God who is Trinity and his love is shaped by and connected to my knowledge of myself, then just always being busy and not having any time to stop and think and reflect, or being obsessed with materialism and achieving things in this world and just always getting on to the next project, these things don't just make us stressed out, they keep us from knowing God. Because if I'm going to open my heart to the love of God, I can't just ignore what I am in this life as I wander through day by day. The desires we have for power and for intimacy, they can be satisfied in created things, frustrated actually in the end, or they can be satisfied in the God who has infinite power and his infinite Trinitarian love.